Well, good evening, everyone. We're going to get started. I'm going to have this on, not because I need it, but because we're recording. So you'll have to, yeah, I don't have to yell, so save my voice. But good to see you all here. Glad you'd come. And Taryn sent me a list of questions that I just got, so we'll look those through. And no, that's all right. We'll tackle some of those going forward. But I think the discussion will be beneficial tonight, and probably will, I hope, stir some good conversations. So as we think about conversations that matter, I thought that would be a good title for what we're doing here, Conversations That Matter. I know, so you, anybody here know John Harris? John Harris? One? Okay, so good. Only one. I'm ripping that title from his podcast, but he ripped it from somebody else. So a good friend of mine, when we lived in Colorado Springs, the pastor out there, he had his D-Men, and he had to write a dissertation, and he said his dissertation group was discussing how they should have titled their dissertation title, their titles should have been something like Thoughts We've Stolen from Other Thieves. There's no new thought, right? We're just ripping from everybody. So Conversations That Matter is just a rip. Huh?
Nothing new under the sun.
Nothing new under the sun, yeah. So, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the goodness of your grace to us. And Lord, we thank you that we can gather and just have conversation and interact with one another. And Lord, as we look into aspects of our culture and try to think through why we are where we are and how we might be influenced and how we can be thinking about turning away and not embracing cultural ideologies, I pray, Lord, that you would guide us and help us to think clearly. And Lord, may we think our thoughts after you. And may, Lord, we do want to recognize that in many ways we are conformed to this age. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be transformed by the renewal of our minds as we lean into what your scriptures say, and help us not just to hear and assent, but to truly believe and take hold. Lord, we know we need you for that, and so we look to you and ask these things in your name. Amen. So if you have a Bible, if you turn to Colossians chapter 2, Paul gives the church in Colossae an exhortation that will be relevant to our subject this evening. So we are going to be talking about a dominant worldview influence and thinking about some core beliefs that are driving our culture right now. But I wanted to go to Colossians chapter 2 because Paul says in verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." So there would have been two sources of these kinds of traditions or philosophies. There would have been those coming from the Jewish community that would have been largely affecting Jews of that age. But obviously Paul's writing primarily to a Gentile church, and so there were many philosophies within the pagan communities that were also very prevalent. And this is an era of time known very well for sophistry, for these kind of traveling philosophers that would move around and present their ideologies. And this is part of what Paul is dealing with in Corinthians. The Corinthians didn't really think Paul measured up to the kind of high standards of these rhetoricians, these guys that would travel around and do such a good job of using rhetoric and argument. And so in their mind, they're kind of like saying, "Hey, Paul, step it up," right? And of course, his reply back is, look, similar to what he says here, we're not going to give into these philosophies of man. I'm not providing just a philosophy to you. I'm giving you the truth. And then it's in that context, he says, "I knew nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." In other words, I just focused on the gospel. So I think we have to recognize that there, so Paul wouldn't say, "See to it that no one takes you captive," unless there's a real risk to being taken captive, right? So we're vulnerable to kind of buying into our cultural mindsets. And he talks about these philosophies and this empty deception. Now, I don't think Paul had in mind the idea that these things are like obviously false, and somehow we're tempted to buy something that's just obviously false. Satan never just kind of holds out a lie and says, "Oh, by the way, this is a lie," right? but he packages it very well, and it's very believable. And oftentimes, because we're immersed in our culture, we really have a difficult time seeing kind of where our culture is amiss because we're in it. You know, it's kind of like two fish swimming along in the water, and one of them looks at the other and says, "Oh, the water feels warm today." And the other fish says, "What water?" Right? I didn't realize I was in the water, because that's his life. And this is kind of us. We're in the water of our culture, and oftentimes we're looking around and going, "What water?" We don't realize that we're drinking of it all the time. We have to be mindful of these things, and that's why Paul gives this exhortation to help us to say, okay, there are cultural influences. We have been influenced. How do we then identify those things and then turn away from them? And of course, that's, as Paul says in Romans 12, that's a process of transformation, but it's through the renewal of our minds. And so it's identifying, coming to scriptures, and bringing these things into line with what the scriptures say. Tracking? So, have any of you read The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self? Any of you familiar with Carl Truman?
Well,
so this book, it's a bit of a tome, is one of the best books I've read on cultural analysis in my life. This is really helpful. Carl Truman was a pastor and a biblical historian, but he kind of took on a different project to try to really, his point is to answer the question, how did we get to a place where it makes sense to say, "I'm a man in a woman's body"? How does that even make sense? Because you do understand, I mean, I've lived long enough to go back to a time where if someone would have said that, we would have committed them, right? We would have called the authorities and said, "Hey, this person needs help." But how is it that we've gotten to a place where that statement makes sense? And it not only makes sense, but it's something that is advocated in such a way that if you don't come on board with that, then you're the enemy, you're the pariah, you're the problem. So he's addressing this issue, and I think what he does very helpfully is he shows us that while to us it seems like this is like really new and it's just kind of come on all of a sudden. In fact, if you remember what was the huge event that happened in 2015? Anybody guess what? In relation to this subject. Go ahead. That's exactly right. So it was the Obergefell decision, 2015. How many years ago was that? 8. In the last 8 years, it's like somebody hit this issue into hyperdrive, and it's 0 to 90. Yeah, 0 to 6, 0 to 90. It's like crazy. And so it seems like it's like. And that's actually not the case. This has been brewing for a long time. And some of the same ideologies that have led to that statement have worked their way into the church in such a way that it's really kind of affected the way we think. And we have to own it. We have to identify it and try to suss this out. These things are contrary to the gospel, contrary to scripture, contrary to God's design. But how did we get here? I'm not going to go through the history of all of that. Suffice it to say that if you wanted to, you can read his book, you can go through that. I'll just summarize real quickly. He goes all the way back to Rousseau, the philosopher in the 1700s, Jean-Jacques Rousseau, and looks at his ideology. Then he goes to the romantic poets, people like Percy Shelley and other romantic poets, and the profound impact that they had on culture. And then he moves forward to people like Karl Marx and Nietzsche, Freud, and others, and just kind of traces through a development of an ideology that has fundamentally shifted the way we think. So let me just throw out a statement or ask a question. What is job satisfaction? No, from the employee's perspective, to say, you know, I'm looking for job satisfaction. What is this? So if somebody say, "Are you satisfied in your job?" So there's job satisfaction. What do we mean by that? Okay? Happy, content. Okay, working conditions, wage. Yeah, good money.
Appreciated.
I'm appreciated. Huh? Benefits. How many people do you know would be excited about working in a job that wasn't fulfilling? What do we mean by that? This job just really isn't fulfilling. What do we mean by that?
I don't enjoy it.
It's not meeting some of my deeper needs. It has any real meaning to me. There's no purposefulness to it. I don't feel like I'm contributing. So I think it would be helpful to realize that if you were to go ask your grandfather about job satisfaction, and certainly your great-grandfather, they wouldn't know what you're talking about. It wasn't a concept. They went to work, and they didn't care how they felt about it. This is a fundamental change in the way that we think. This is terminology and a way of thinking that is new. And it's because we've fundamentally shifted the way we think about the world. So now, we as Christians haven't embraced all of this, but I want to walk through a couple of concepts. So we have become, we've gone from an outside-in world to an inside-out world. So we've gone from a world that where there is, so are any of you familiar with the terms poiesis? And mimesis, or a poietic way of thinking, or a mimetic way of thinking. Any of you familiar with those terms? Little? Okay, so here, these are like $10 words you can throw out at your next party. So a poietic, or I'm sorry, mimetic way of thinking is a way of understanding that we live in a world of order, structure, purpose, and meaning that is transcendent, and to which we must conform. Okay? So the Lord has, God has created the universe. He's made it, and all of this is external to you. It's outside of you. So it's an outside-to-in world. You conform to the world around you. Are you following? Okay. So that's an outside-in world. That would be a mimetic way of thinking, or mimesis. That would be a mimetic way of thinking where there's an imitation or a conformity where I'm conforming. And so my dad or my grandfather certainly would not have understood job satisfaction because they lived in a mimetic way. They had a mimetic way of thinking. The world is structured. There's this way, and it's all how I conform myself to it, and that's what matters. And my thinking is providing for my family and getting a job done, and it's out there, right? So is that true? Or do we determine our own purpose and our own meaning and strive to conform the world's structure to us? Now, that's a poetic way of thinking. Poiesis. You kind of almost become a creator, and you are who you are, and the world around you must conform to you. This is an inside-out world, where everything outside of me needs to conform to me, and particularly to how I'm feeling. Are you following? So let's come back to this fulfillment, job satisfaction. This has a lot to do with the job conforming to me, not me conforming to it. All right. Here's just an interesting thought. Apologetics used to be explaining the church to the world, and now it's explaining the world to the church. Because the church is confused about the world. We don't get it. Does the Bible have anything to say about the world? A great deal about the world, right? And so we're really having, as a people, to kind of go, whoa, wait a minute, we need to step back and look at what the world is saying and try to understand it. So there are two reasons we need to understand this. Number one, so that we don't personally give into it and fight it. And number two, so that when we're interacting with people, we have some sense of where they're coming from and why they think the way they think, right? Okay. So in earlier ages, personal meaning was something discovered by individuals through being educated on how to locate themselves within established structures such as family, church, or nation. So my purpose and meaning was something I learned that was taught to me based on the world, based on the structures around me, based on family. Are you tracking? Whereas there has been this psychological turn, this inward focus, this idea of turning inward, and these things have come to be seen as potential hindrances now to personal authenticity. What is authenticity in our cultures? So what does it to mean to be authentic? To be a true self? How do you know what your true self is? Yeah, that's the way it used to be, but is that the way it is now? Or is it, I feel, therefore I am? We feel a lot, don't we? In fact, isn't it interesting? There's been a shift in terminology over the last, probably 25 years at least. Maybe somewhere in that, where we quit saying, I think this, I think that, to I feel. I feel like, listen for that. This says something about how we view the world. It's about feelings. So this inward turn is about how I feel, and authenticity then is determined by how I feel. I have these feelings inside, and this is telling me something about my true self. And so to be authentic, I have to conform to what's inside of me. I have to conform to my feelings, and the world must conform to me. And so you start to see how, if I feel like I'm a woman in a man's body, that this makes sense? Because my feelings are what are most important to me. That's my authentic self. Are you tracking? So, authenticity is acting in accordance with one's nature. This is the world's way of thinking. Okay, this isn't the Bible's way of articulating these things. Authenticity is acting in accordance with one's nature, which has come to mean acting in accordance with my unfettered sense of self. The true me that I discern by my feelings, by my desires, my aspirations, my inner senses. So I understand me, the true me, by how I feel and what I want and how I desire things. My true identity is not taught to me. It's not given to me as an external reality. So why might this challenge biblical truth on the face of it? What key doctrines does this challenge? God makes the rules. He's set things in order, and we're called to obey and follow. Yeah, so if there's an absolute morality, there's a standard outside of myself to which I must conform, then this runs headlong against that. Even more fundamental to that, go back, think Genesis 1. Think about you in Genesis 1. Okay, he created them, right? And how did he create them? In his image, right? God created you in his image. So is there an external standard? Is there a purpose and a meaning and a design and definition that is imposed upon you, if you want to use that terminology? Now, we wouldn't say imposed because that implies negative, right? But God created mankind in a particular way with a purpose, with a meaning, And this is now saying, no, 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 my purpose and my meaning is defined by how I feel. It's defined by my desires and my... And this is absolutely in headlong conflict with Christianity. So we have to understand that... So if you go back to... I mentioned Jean-Jacques Rousseau. So Jean-Jacques Rousseau and others following him believe that the natural state, that man is born in a natural state, and that natural state is good. So there's this fundamental goodness. When you come out of the womb, you are pure, you're innocent. So what is it, do you suppose, that corrupts the person? The world. And specifically, what about the world? People, but specifically, what about people? What structures? What? They wouldn't use the term sin. They don't have a conception of sin. Okay? Philosophies, ideas. Well, think about the structures. What structures do we function in? What's the most primary function or structure that you function in when you come out of your womb? Family, right? So the family is this fundamental structure into which you're born, and it conforms you, right? The family shapes you. Well, but if you come out of the womb innocent and you're getting corrupted, then what's corrupting you? The family is corrupting you. Governments, any kind of social structures, education, all of these things. These are all conforming forces in your life, and they're all corrupting you. That's Jean-Jacques Rousseau. Now, let's fast forward here a little bit. Do you understand why there are many in our culture that want to tear down the family? So you think, oh, come on, Kelly, that's not true. I'll read some things to you. They're bent on tearing down the family. Because they believe that the family is the key corrupting power and structure of this world. How can they tear down the family? Well, they're doing a pretty good job of it. Religion enslaves people by imposing external standards. So think about it now. If your true authentic self is how you feel, and there's this religion that comes along and tells you this is wrong, you need to conform, what does that say about your authentic self? You're repressing me. You're oppressing me. You're forcing me to be inauthentic because that's not how I feel. That's not who I am. So when the Bible comes along and says, look, the relationship between a man and a man is wrong. So if you are attracted to a man, this is disordered as a man. If you're a man attracted to a man, this is disordered. That person is going to say, whoa, 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 that's repressive because this is, you're denying my true self. You're denying how I feel. It is a personal attack. It's an attack on my identity. It's repressive. It's oppressive. It's harmful. Yeah, it is a moral attack on them. And they would actually see it as a moral attack on them too because they, now they wouldn't maybe use that terminology, but their anger betrays that it's a moral issue. The family corrupts people by conforming children to obey codes or to conforming children to codes and traditions. So the family, church, all of these things are destructive. So there's this term, have you heard the term psychological man? So this was a term used by Philip Reeve in a book he wrote, who's a psychologist, a number of years ago. Psychological man refers to the notions that human flourishing is found primarily in the inner sense of well-being. Think job satisfaction. Inner sense of well-being. That authenticity is found by being able to act outwardly as one feels inwardly. And that who we are is largely a matter of personal choice, not external impositions. And that those external impositions have actually become the source of societal ill. So these external impositions are actually doing harm. They're damaging the authentic person. So do you see how this is this is your neighbor. This is your friend. This is TikTok. This is all of the social media platforms. If you listen in, how do I feel? You, what's the phrase? You be you. Or you do you. You do you. Think about that. You do you. Any of you have seen the movie Bagger Vance? Yeah? Man, I'm just striking up tonight with cultural references. You guys haven't. Bagger Vance is... Anybody here golf? Michael? A couple of guys? Okay. Well, it's a movie with Will Smith. Will Smith, he's a caddy, and he's helping this young golfer. But he's helping him to find his one true authentic swing. He's saying, look, you gotta get out of your mind all of the instructions that you've received. You gotta get all of this in your mind out. You gotta get rid of all of that, clear the mechanism, so to speak, and just find this one true authentic swing. Find your swing. Do you see, Hollywood, by the way, we should understand that Hollywood actually is, this is where this is being promoted. This is where the ideology comes out to us. It would have been in poetry, like with Percy the Shelley and others in the 18th century. But now it's like movies and other media. Yeah, yeah. Think of Disney, right? Think of Disney. Disney is this poetic way of thinking. Disney is the authentic self, this person wrestling through adversity to identify who they really are and live out their truest identity. And what is the most important thing in terms of male-female? Well, relationships. It's no longer male-female, but relationships. What's the most important thing about that other person toward you? What is like the key criteria for identifying whether this is a person that I can be with? Yeah, how do they make me feel? And do they help me be the best me that I can be? See how this is inward? This is all about how I feel, how I think, how I conform myself, or how others conform themselves to me. So expressive individualism is another term to think about. Expressive individualism, it is the belief that each one of us has his or her own way of realizing our own humanity. So, Carrie, you just need to realize your own personal humanity in the way that you do it. And that's, you're an individual, so you just express yourself. And it's important to find and live out one's own as against surrendering to conformity with a model imposed on us from the outside by society or the previous generation or religion or political authority or any outside source. You're an individual. Express yourself. The quest to find our own way of realizing our personal humanity and to give expression to our authentic selves without restriction or suppression from outside authorities. And then, of course, we live in a therapeutic culture. And in fact, I think it was Charles Taylor who identified us as the therapeutic man. So if he kind of tracked the economic man, political man, and now we're the therapeutic man. A woman. So therapy and the quest for inner happiness. It's at the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and the mystery of human life. Belief about these matters should not define the attributes of personhood, and so on. So think about this. So what is therapy for? What we do, if a person goes to see a therapist, what are they going to get? Count answers. What's going to happen? Think of it this way. What's going to happen if a person who goes to the therapist, sits down, they have a session, and the therapist says, look, I recognize some key ways that you're wrong, and I'm going to help you reshape the way you're thinking about yourself. Yeah, no, that's right, right? It's conversion therapy. That's out of bounds, right? Is that what we're looking for in therapy? Or are we looking for someone to affirm me, someone to help me feel good. So we go to therapy because we're not feeling good, right? We're going to therapy because there's some struggle, there's some disorder in my soul, there's anxiety, there's fear, there's whatever it is, and I'm going, but I'm not going to say, help me to see where I'm wrong so that I can conform to what's right. We're going to say, look, I'm feeling badly, help me to feel better. And client-based therapy is, which is the only kind of therapy today that's allowed, by the way, you can't maintain a license and not be a client-based therapist, says that you do what the client wants. So, for example, if I come in and say to my therapist, I'm a woman, I know I'm a man's body, but I'm a woman, I know it, I feel it. The therapist would lose a license if the therapist said, look, you need to wrestle with your true self, your biology, and conform to the way God created you, because that would be conversion therapy. And so conversion therapy is a horrible thing because it's imposing this external standard to the way somebody feels. Are you tracking with me? Okay. Let's think about how this, something Truman says is really challenging to us, I think. He says at a very practical level, the way Protestantism has often failed to reflect the historical concerns of the church in its liturgy and practice. So think of the historical church, the way what we've believed, our theology over history. We've failed to reflect that faith once for all in our liturgy and practice, most obviously in the megachurch movement and the manner in which it has frequently adopted the aesthetics of the present moment in its worship. So what are some of the aesthetics that we use in worship? Lights, fog machines, music. There's all kinds of things we're using, right? So we've adopted an aesthetic that in often cases is designed to do what? Okay? It's an emotional thing, right? Isn't it about how we feel? We're creating an atmosphere. We're seeking to create a way in which you can feel something, right? He says this is most obvious in the megachurch movement and the manner in which it has frequently adopted the aesthetics of the present moment in its worship is arguably a sign of the penetration of this way of thinking, this anti-culture, into the sanctuary of historic Christianity. Christians today are not opponents of this anti-culture. The anti-culture is the push against structures. And the Christians today are not opponents of this. Too often we're symptoms of it. So as you think about what it is, think about if you've had a conversation, I know most of you are fairly young, but think about conversations with somebody who's looking for a church. So they've visited a church and you say, what do you think? What are they going to say? What are some of the things that maybe you've said? You can be honest. If we're in a safe place here in terms of no judgment here in this. You can be honest. So what are some things that people say after they visit a church? Someone says, well, what'd you think?
I just felt really great.
I felt great. I felt welcomed. The sermon was too long. That's said here. I felt the Holy Spirit moving. Or maybe on the negative side. I didn't feel anything. Huh? It's big. It's too big. Too small. Yeah, that's right. It's the Goldilocks church. Man, I just wasn't moved. It just didn't move me. Do you see where that's coming from? You know what's often not said? Man, the teaching was accurate. Or the teaching was really well done exegetically. It was true. or the worship followed a liturgy that made sense. In fact, do we really care about liturgy? I should explain the term. What's liturgy? Okay, the structure of a gathering of the church from beginning to end, all that happens in it is liturgy. By the way, we just don't have a liturgy. Oh, that's not right. Everybody has a liturgy. You're doing something, right? Everybody's doing something. It's just a matter of what that liturgy is. So think about this now. Do we as evangelicals really care about our liturgy? Not really. I mean, maybe, but not in the ways that people would have thought about it even 50 years ago. I can say this just from personal experience, that when I was going back to seminary, and then Tammy and I were involved in a church plant. I was helping to plant a church in Colorado Springs. We were out there in that church for about 9 years. And I can't tell you there wasn't one time where I thoughtfully considered the order of our service. It just didn't matter. Now, that's not to say that the order of service wasn't important, but it just wasn't, I was never asking the question why. So we start with some songs and then we do some other stuff and then we have a sermon but why? So why do you have this really big song up front and then why do you do this and why do you, you know, have you ever noticed in my own experience that there's this big song set and there are emotional kind of ups and downs to it? Well, why? Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that pastors who are ordering the service are sitting there thinking to themselves, oh, hey, we need to appeal to the desires. We need to appeal to the way people feel. And so let's order the service this way so that we get this emotional rises. And let's use fog machines for this purpose. I don't think they're thinking that at all. I think that Truman is right. We're just symptoms of a culture that has fundamentally shifted the way it's thinking. We've imbibed of this, and now we're just living it out without thinking about it. It's just how we, is our worldview. We have a poetic liturgy. Yeah, we're conforming our liturgy to what we want. In fact, it wasn't that long ago where much of the liturgy of today's churches would have been considered. I wouldn't have been ordained as a pastor under the liturgy that I was engaging in when I was planting a church, because they would have recognized that liturgy as being fundamentally flawed. It wasn't really until the seeker-sensitive movement and the megachurch and other movements like that that we really started to turn away from that. But you know what? The seeker-sensitive movement, the megachurch, and all of that is just a symptom of something deeper in culture that we're wanting. It's scratching an itch that's deeper. And it's not, we're not approaching this theologically. So I had a conversation with someone a number of years ago, and this person was exploring a potential church. And I said, well, have you pulled up the doctrinal statement? You looked at what they believe. And the person's response to me was, oh, well, I guess I've never really thought about searching for a church based on what they believe. I guarantee you, though, that's the reality. Because people will go from one church to the next. And they'll go from one church to another church. And those two churches, theological systems are fundamentally different and opposed to one another, but it doesn't seem to matter. Because that's not what matters to us. What matters to us is how I feel. So you see how we've been shaped by this? Seeker-sensitive movement would have been, really been, the big name associated with them, but Bill Hybels, with Willow Creek Church. And the whole idea is that there are people that are seeking, and so we need to order our service, and we need to conduct ourselves on a Sunday morning such that the people who are seeking can come in, feel comfortable, and that they can be around and belong before they believe. And so they just be around, and then eventually they'll hear the gospel and come to faith, and then we'll disciple them. That's the seeker-sensitive movement. Whereas prior to that, and so I take Cornerstone, our philosophy is that the church is for the church, and that the church, fortunately, the Lord has ordained such that believers and unbelievers alike need the same thing. They need the gospel. So we proclaim the gospel, but we proclaim it without shame. We proclaim it boldly, and we're not concerned so much about winning people by how they feel. Now, that's, please don't misunderstand. And I'm not saying that we're, you know, like intentionally rude or want to put people off or whatever. We want to be kind and loving, but we're not going to restrain ourselves from what we say in order to have people leave. The seeker-sensitive movement flips that and says, no, we need to shape everything here so that we keep people here long enough, and then we can win them. But now, so Bill Hybels, Willow Creek was like the model for the seeker-sensitive movement, and then, it's been a while now, they did a study of Willow Creek to find out, it was like 25 years in, so what's the result? How has this worked? And you know what they found? The divorce rates in the church were at or higher than the world around them. The adultery was at or above the rates of the world around them. Pornography, all of these things. So in other words, there was no fundamental shift in morality or in conformity to Christian values within that movement. They were fundamentally the world. Well, that makes sense.
Did you say the core of that secret planning movement was making the gospel so it wasn't offensive?
Yes, it's making the gospel palatable, making the gospel winsome, making the gospel, which, again, we should never be intentionally caustic, or we should be gentle, we should be loving, we should be forthright, but the gospel is offensive to the world. And we need to understand that, and also understand that there's a theological reason that we can be bold and confident in what we proclaim, because the Lord has a people that He'll bring in. And our job is to find them.
You covered last week in Thessalonians how Paul and his community that they didn't think that they were trying to perform the message.
Right. Yeah, in fact, Paul says that very much so in Galatians. He says, look, if I wanted to be a man pleaser, then people would like me and I wouldn't be getting persecuted. But clearly, I am being persecuted, so I'm not a man pleaser. Okay, questions?
When you were at that church in Colorado, did you say you were like a fisherman in the water but didn't wade in the water?
Yes.
You never asked why, because you never even thought about it?
I went through seminary and had got my Master of Divinity in Pastoral Studies, had a class on, you know, ordering services and whatnot, and we never discussed the theology of liturgy. So you understand, so at Cornerstone, the Lord has been very gracious to help us to reset the order here. So if you track our order, well, if you look at the bulletin, you'll see there that we're following a structure. That we're actually retelling the gospel every Sunday morning in the liturgy. And that's the way the church has always done this. So if you think about it, the call to worship, it's holding out. So we sing, "Behold our God," right? And we read scripture that talks about the greatness of God and declares His glory. This is Isaiah chapter 6. I saw the Lord seated on His throne, so I beheld Him. And the Lord is gracious to reveal Himself to us. And then He calls us into worship, right? But what happens when we get called into worship? What happens when we behold this God? Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm not worthy. I'm broken. I'm a sinner. So that's why we have confession. That's why we pause and say, Lord, look, we've beheld You now. You've called us into worship, but we're unworthy. We're confessing our need. But then the Lord is gracious, and he sends the angel with the tongs, and he touches and He forgives, right? And so then we move into assurance and say, yes, we have this assurance now to come and worship together and to continue being in the presence of our Lord. And so if you track the kinds of music we're singing in the beginning, it's call-oriented, confessionally-oriented, assurance-oriented, and then we confess our faith, because Christians confess what they believe, and then we preach a message that is both aimed at conformity and aimed at mission. Because the Lord says, who will go for me? Whom shall I send? Here I am, send me. So if you track our order of service, that's very intentional. Now, that doesn't mean we can't be creative in the ways that we do that and have music that we enjoy. There's nothing wrong with that unless we're doing it for the purposes of creating an emotion or what. And that's not why we do it. We're looking for music that actually has message that actually fits what we're doing in our liturgy. That's what we're doing. Does that make sense? Other questions? Yeah. So if I say to something, if I speak the truth in love to somebody, so I wasn't like rude, or I didn't actually sin against that person, but I spoke the truth to them in love, and that person is upset with me because of the way I made them feel. I certainly want to sympathize with them, because if I'm honest with myself, that could be me. I'm capable of that, right? So I want to sympathize with them, but I'm not going to apologize for speaking the truth because I'm not ashamed of it, right? And I'm not going to lie. So for me to say, oh, I'm really sorry for saying that, am I? Am I really sorry for saying that? I shouldn't be. I'm actually lying to you right now. I'm not sorry for saying that. I wouldn't say, well, I'm not sorry for saying that. That's wrong. I want to love this person and be careful. But at the same time, I want to understand we speak the truth. And sometimes the truth is offensive. But I think, hopefully, what we're talking about tonight is you think about this and you think about those conversations, you can kind of take a step back and think, oh, wait a minute. Why is this person thinking this way? Why is this person reacting this way? And I think the challenge of modern, right now, evangelicalism, your generation especially, the challenge we're facing right now is how do we engage with a culture like this? How do we bring the gospel in a manner that confronts them and leads them to repentance on these core issues? Because we're called to preach the gospel such that people turn away from their idols and repent toward God and believe in Jesus, right? Which would mean turning away from this sense of inner self and whatnot. Please don't misunderstand me, though. I'm not saying the feelings are unimportant, right? God gave us emotions. Emotions matter. But emotions are part of you. They're not you, right? We're a complex whole. We have a body, and then we have a soul, and that soul has a mind. We think, we feel, we have desires and passions, we have motivations, and all of those things come together in this whole inner self, and we need to bring the whole inner man into conformity. Now, I would argue that from the scriptures, the most common reference is to the mind, but I think that the mind is the gateway to the soul, and your mind leads your emotions. So, your emotions, by the way, are often like the dashboard on your car. When the check engine light is flashing, so like if you're angry, there's that check engine light going. Something's wrong. It's usually connected to how you're thinking about something, or what you're believing about something. An emotional what? Coup, yeah.
And what he's talking about is how you become so emotional and we keep feeding that emotion that it shuts down our ability to reason, and it will even overcome our faith.
Yeah.
It can be that strong.
Yeah. Our emotions are powerful.
It's all related to doubt.
Yes. What we believe. This is why it's so important to be in the Word, meditating, be around people who are in the Word, and holding it out to you. Let me throw another thought out to you, just a challenge to the way we think. Because this is actually a way that many evangelicals think. So there is a movement within the church, the gospel preaching church, that says homosexuality is wrong, but it's not about the attraction. It's about enacting or acting on it. So the man who is same-sex attracted, the issue for him is what he does with that, not that he has the feeling. So, are you familiar with Sam Albury? Sam Albury wrote a book, Is God Anti-Gay? Or Is God Anti-Gay? Sam Albury would be a leading figure saying, look, it's not wrong to be same-sex attracted, but you just it's wrong to act on it. You see a problem with that? What we're saying, you see how this is connected? Sam Albury, I'm confident Sam Albury loves the Lord. I'm confident he's desiring to do the right thing. He thinks he's right. But he's a fish in the water saying, what water? Because what he's doing is he's actually embraced the idea that what matters most is how I feel. And that has to be my authentic self. That has to be who I am. And so that can't be wrong. Whereas the Bible comes along and says, no, actually the attraction itself is wrong. It's disordered. So, well, wait a minute. How can I change that? By the power of God alone. How can you? So would we, let me rephrase the question. Take a man who's married and he says to his wife, look, I'm attracted to my neighbor. I'm attracted to that woman over there, honey, but I promise I won't act on it. Is she going to be okay with that? No. Just say, I'm sorry, something wrong here. You need to change so that you're not attracted to her anymore. Why can we think that way, but then be so confused on the other? I would say it's because we have embraced the ideology of our culture without even knowing it. All of us have, to one degree or another. I've identified at times how I have been affected by these things and will say and do things. It's like, whoa, wait a minute. That's not right, Kelly. Okay, any last questions? Yes. A lot in the counseling room where truth is brought to somebody and they're looking inside at themselves and relying on themselves, but they can't see it. And they're articulating it, but not understanding it. And pushing back against truth because it doesn't fit the way they think about themselves. Self-righteousness is, we are all legalists at heart. Legalism is the garden sin. Legalism is rooted and grounded in a view of God. And it sees God as against me. It sees God as the curmudgeon who wants to crush my fun. And legalism it manifests itself, this way of thinking manifests itself in two different ways. One, it manifests itself in just kind of a antinomian, do what I want, and God's going to forgive me, and His grace is sufficient. So I have somebody who's fairly close to me was having an affair, married, having an affair with a married man, and all the time saying, this was God-honoring because it made her feel a particular way. So this is the kind of antinomian thing. But really what she's saying is, God is against me, and this concept of adultery is, see, it's our view of God. But the legalist on the other side says, look, I know that's wrong, and so I'm going to set up barriers and boundaries and whatnot so that I don't do what I love. I actually love my sin, but I know I shouldn't do it, so I'm going to accumulate friends around me, hold me accountable, I'm going to put up boundaries and barriers. And so this is really a reflection of how I think about God, but it really all comes down to this kind of look inside of yourself. What do I want? What have I accomplished? So I don't know if that answered your question or not.
I've experienced some similar things
Yeah.
And the number one reason why he's doing that with salvation is because he doesn't feel like he's a Christian.
Yes.
He doesn't feel loved by God.
Yeah.
He doesn't feel like he's forgiven his sin. And so, verbally, he's expressing why he's terrified about judgment. But then I'll ask the question, when he affirms the existence of God, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, the worship, all of it, and his return. But he doesn't feel a certain way. He doesn't think himself a Christian.
Yeah.
But it's just based on his feelings.
Yeah.
So since the inward person can tell him he's saved, he doesn't feel
it. Yeah, and I think that there's a way in which the church has promoted and actually reinforced that way of thinking. And that's not new. So if you go back to the Second Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening was best known for the morning bench. Right? The morning bench. So you would hear a profound message of conviction of sin, and then you would be overcome by your sin, and you would go down to the mourning bench, you'd weep and mourn and wail, and then you would have this release, this assurance that you were saved, because, you know, but if you didn't have that experience of this overwhelming sense of grief over your sin, then you're probably not saved. So this isn't like yesterday. This is, you know, 1800s, late 1700s, Charles Finney and others like that. This is part of what Jonathan Edwards is writing against in his Religious Affections.
What do you think about that, though, in relation to verses of, like, the Spirit explicitly testifies with our spirit that there's something God?
Mm-hmm.
That in Romans 8? If the Spirit of God is in us and our renewed heart then testifies that we are children of God, would then the inward sense of, yes, I am God, God's, then that would be
let's look at a particular passage and see if we can unpack it. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4. I think this is a passage similar to what you're talking about that has often been very misunderstood. And we've really oriented this passage around the way we feel, an inner feeling. So Philippians chapter 4, and look particularly at, let's look at 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. How do we typically understand that passage? It says the peace of God will guard your hearts. What are we talking about? And what do we mean by peace? Huh? Well, aren't we talking about inner tranquility? Aren't we talking about a feeling? You'll feel at peace. This anxious feeling will go away. You'll have this inner tranquility. And that inner tranquility will be so profound that it'll be beyond your comprehension. So you'll be praying and you'll just have this overwhelming sense of peace come over you. It's like, wow, I can't even explain it. This is beyond my comprehension. Isn't that how we typically understand that passage? See how it's feelings oriented? I don't think that's what Paul is talking about. I'm not saying that he doesn't correlate the way we feel with what we think, but he's primarily talking about the gospel here. He's primarily talking about an external peace. The peace of God, that is the peace that you have with God, that understanding, that knowledge is going to guard your hearts and your minds. And so when the person, there is this, the Holy Spirit is at work within us, but the Holy Spirit is at work primarily to confirm what we believe. He's confirming truth to us. And oftentimes our feelings are contrary to the truth. And the Spirit isn't necessarily conforming the feeling in the moment, because oftentimes we're left with contrary feelings because the Lord wants us to grow in our faith, and our faith is contrary often to what we feel. So our faith is required when we're feeling in a particular way. So for example, when I am anxious and stressed out, I want to feel better, and that's what I'm praying for. And what the Scripture is saying, look, there's this peace that God has given to you, that He holds out to you, that is the gospel, that is content, objective peace. Take hold of that in the midst of your anxiety. Doesn't mean your feelings are going to go away, but you'll persevere in faith through it because you're taking hold of the truth of the gospel. And it's that truth of the gospel that will guard your heart and your soul. It's that truth of the gospel, that peace, that is well beyond all comprehension. It's not the feelings that I have. Now, often our feelings do follow, right? But it's kind of like a train. So think of your beliefs and your thinking as the engine of your train and your feelings as the caboose. But sometimes your train can be like, 40 cars long. And so you're moving along and your engine is making a turn over here. You're embracing truth. Well, how long does it take for your caboose to get caught up? It could be a while, right? So think about marriage. Well, for one person that's married in here. Think about relationships. Oftentimes in relationships, the feelings will grow cold. Right? But those feelings are following thinking, generally. And I'm generally, it's because I've neglected something and then I've let it go, gotten down the path. So how do you change it? How do you change the way you feel? Change the way you think. Change what you believe. And then be patient. And keep on that path and perseverance with what you believe. Keep on the path of truth. And likely, your caboose will catch up. Okay, should probably let y'all have some time together here. We have some coffee, although I don't know what I did. One of the pots was like, went in there, was like all over the place, so I'll have to some cleanup to do. I don't know what. Yeah. It's a broken world in which we live, but we'll have some, yeah. Sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So how do we adequately show peers and people that are, well, like you covered last week, somebody doesn't say I am up there, but they'll say, I'm having that it's like they're just very personalized.
Yes. Well, some of it's going to depend on how much time you have. So, oftentimes you have a minute or two, and you preach the gospel. So you just have to hold the gospel out to them and trust that the Holy Spirit is powerful to... But you better understand the gospel and be able to articulate it. Be prepared to articulate the gospel in a short period of time. But oftentimes we have relationships with people. So I believe that God has an elect people, and not one will be lost. And so there ought to be this tension between an urgency that says, I need to go, I need to go, I need to preach the gospel, I need to go, while at the same time a patience saying, no one's going to go to hell because I didn't open my mouth, right? So there's this tension, because sometimes we're feeling like, I got to go, and so we we're rushing things with people and we're not actually proclaiming. So Paul went to the synagogue 3 weeks in a row, right? He didn't like go and the very first visit lay everything out to them. Look how Jesus taught. Jesus didn't lay everything out in every, like the woman at the well. His interaction with her wasn't like the entire thing. He knew that more revelation was coming. He was patient. So be patient in the relationships and be willing to speak truth, but be willing to walk with people. And what I would also encourage you to do, I think one of the more effective ways to engage with people is to ask them if they'd be willing to read the Bible with you. And let the Bible do the talking. Because it's the power. And that way they're hearing it from the scriptures, not from you. They're hearing it from the source. And reading scripture with people is a very powerful way of praying. By the way, I don't know if this stands today, but there was a study done about 5 years ago that people, I think it was under the age of 25 or maybe 30, it was like 80% of people under the age of 25 or 30 would read the Bible with somebody if offered. So, offer it. Hey, have you ever read the Bible? No. Would you like to? Let's get together. Yeah, let's do like a book club. Let's read the Bible together. And just read it. What questions do you have? What does that say? What is, let the Holy Spirit use His word to confront the soul. But now, if you don't have the ability to do that, speak the truth, speak lovingly, but confront their feelings, confront their identity. And I think the issue is identity. Confront the identity. Your identity is not, it's not what you think it is. Your identity is outside of you. It's given to you. Okay? All right, yeah. Thank you, Don. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for the kindness that you've shown to us. Lord, we are such a twisted people. We're corrupt and broken in our hearts, and the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? But Lord, you do. You do understand it. And Lord, oftentimes you give us insights into our world that help us to better understand the world in which we live so that we can stand against the vain philosophies and empty deceptions that Satan holds out to us. And Lord, I pray that all of us here would be more aware of how we function out of this feelings way of thinking, and that you would help to uproot and turn us away from an inside-out kind of life. And Lord, I pray instead that you would help us to understand that you have called us to be conformed to your image, and that you have purposefully created us with a plan by your design, and that it's our duty and obligation to understand and learn what that is so that we can live according to it. And Lord, help us to be thoughtful and kind and patient with our neighbors. And Lord, may we be learning together how better to proclaim the gospel to a world that's so bent on identifying themselves based on how they feel. Lord, we love you, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. By the way, I meant to read a quote to you from Bruce Shelley, if you don't mind, here just a minute, just to give you an idea of the... This is Percy Bysshe Shelley. So Shelley was writing in the 18th century poet. He says this, "In fact, religion and morality as they now stand compose a practical code of misery and servitude. The genius of human happiness must tear every leaf from the accursed book of God ere man can read the inscription on his heart. How would morality, dressed up in stiff stays and finery, start from her own disgusting image should she look in the mirror of nature?" This is how our world views the church and Christianity. Thought for you. Right? Hang out, fellowship. Yeah, we'll get some coffee out there.